Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. And the last 5 weeks, we've been over verses 1 and 2. And today, we're going to get through verse 8. I know, you're thinking, hey, Dave, slow your roll. All right? Let's not go crazy. All right? But we'll see what the Lord does here. But I think we'll be able to do that. So, starting here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you, peace be multiplied. So Peter is writing this letter to those Jewish believers living outside of the land of Israel. That's the dispersion in those areas that we just read there. And so as we go through this letter, we're going to be able to see that the persecution that they're going through are persecution from other Jews. Them being Jewish believers, they are now getting persecuted by the Jews themselves about leaving the faith and things like that. What they don't realize is that being a Jewish believer, believing in your Messiah, is a completion of the Jewish faith. And so they're still following the Lord, and Judaism is supposed to lead you to your Messiah. They have found their Messiah. So the persecution is coming from within, not from without, not from Rome, not from the government or anything like that. And so Peter tells them that you as Jewish believers, guess what? You're the elect. You're the ones are the elect. And the reason you're the elect is because you have received your Messiah. If you want to be the elect of God, receive the Messiah. Receive Jesus and you are the elect. And it was according to God's foreknowledge. God knew who was going to receive his son and who didn't. And so because of that, you've been set apart by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Having been given the credentials, as we went over last week, over the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, speaks of that sprinkling of being the new priesthood now, are going to be you, believers, are the new priesthood in that new covenant in Christ. And this should give you great hope and purpose in this new calling to be priests. So then, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here Peter describes the living hope that all Christians possess, and he begins with this interesting word. It's the word blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word blessed is a Greek word, eulogitos, and it means, it's where we get the English word eulogy from. And that actually means praise. And so at a funeral service, the minister will give a eulogy where the deceased is usually given praise on how he or her has lived their life here on earth. So as we look at this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is saying that all praise goes to God because of his mercy. That act of mercy that is given by Peter is the act of mercy that God did in having given his only begotten son to us as a living hope. Now, God is our Father because he has begotten us, born us again through his son. Now, remember that Jesus said to Mary in the morning of his resurrection, he would say, do not cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. God is the Father of Jesus because of his position in the Trinity that we went over a couple weeks ago when we talked about the Trinity. Jesus and God are equal. We are not equal with God, even though we call him Father as well. We do it because God has begotten us or caused us to be born again through Jesus. And we read in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the rights to become children of God, those who believe in his name. So when you receive Jesus, you become born again, a child of God. So then God is your Father. And God has done all this to bring us a living hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have a slide here as we look at this title here of our Lord Jesus Christ. We kind of have the full name of who he is in our lives. First off, he's Lord, the one with the exclusive rights to rule in our hearts and lives. It reminds me of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, which states, "For the love of Christ compels us, it motivates us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he," meaning Jesus, "died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. It is reasonable that the God who sent his Son to die for us, we should then die to ourselves. Because God sent his Son to die for us that we may have life, since he gave his life for us, we should give our lives then to him. It's only reasonable that we should do that. And that is why he becomes our Lord. Because Jesus died for me, gave his life for me, out of gratitude of heart, I'm going to give my life to him. And the way that I do that is by letting him be Lord in my life, to rule in my heart, to rule in my life. It's only reasonable that we do that. We should be motivated because of what the Lord's done for us. We give our life back to him. And then the word Jesus there. He's one who saves people from their sins. No other name under heaven in which one can be saved. Christ, that means anointed one. It means Messiah. He has been exalted back to his throne, his rightful place in the heaven at the right hand of the Father. So, blessed, all praise be given to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us, born us again, again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As sinners, there is no hope after death. All that's coming is judgment and God's wrath. But because of God's abundant mercy, God found a righteous way back for the ungodly sinner. God would pay the penalty himself. He would send Jesus to be born and to live a holy and sinless life. And so payment was made on the cross for mankind to be justified before a holy God. Jesus dying on the cross, that's the payment for the sin of mankind. The claims of justice have been met, and now mercy can flow out for those who receive the gospel. And the gospel is Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God. And he died for the sin of mankind upon the cross. And then he rose from the dead 3 days later. That is the gospel. You believe that and you are saved. Saved from what? The penalty that's owed at death because of your sin. And that's God's mercy. Mercy and grace are not the same thing. Mercy is not getting what you deserved. You're saved from your sin. You deserve death, and you deserve separation from God. You deserve judgment and his wrath. You don't get that now. You're saved from that. That's God's mercy, not getting what you deserve. And then on top of that, you get God's grace too, getting what you don't deserve, which is heaven, eternity with him, and the inheritance that's incorruptible that we'll be talking about here in a moment. Praise God. That's our living hope, the resurrection of Jesus. We have this living hope based upon that resurrection of the Lord and Savior Jesus. A living hope is one that has life in it. It is one that has life. It grows, becomes greater and more beautiful as time goes on. Yet we know that time usually destroys most hopes. Hey, look, when I was 8, 9 years old, I had a hope, a great hope. I wanted to play football in the NFL. I wanted to be a running back. Guess what? I'm 58 years old. That hope has been destroyed. That ship has sailed, okay? As many hopes do as they get dashed upon the rocks of reality, okay? Not so the hope, the living hope of the person of Jesus Christ, okay? That continues to get better and better and better and more glorious all the time. And so this hope in heaven is waiting for us. And it's called an inheritance, incorruptible, it says in verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's a glorious hope. We're told in Romans 8, speaking of this inheritance, we are told in verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if we indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider, he says, the sufferings of this present world are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. He's saying this wonderful inheritance we have coming for us that we should be focused on is not even worthy to compare with whatever suffering you might be going through. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it says, in him, meaning Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. We have obtained an inheritance. Know that. Understand that. And notice how this inheritance is described. Incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away. I have this next slide here. Incorruptible is that Greek word there. Feel free to take any of these Greek words and mispronounce them on the way home. But it means not liable to corruption or decay, imperishable. In other words, it can't be ruined. It is to remind us of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 20. Lay up for yourself treasure in heaven, where moth and rust don't what? Do not destroy. That is a reminder to us that the treasure that we're saving in heaven is way better than any treasure we can have here on earth, where moth and rust do destroy, where it is perishable. This one is not. No corruption, no decay, it is imperishable. Nothing can ruin this inheritance. The next word, undefiled, means unsoiled, free from that by which nature of a thing is deformed and debased. In other words, nothing can cheapen it. It can't lose its value. Does not fade away. I love this one. Okay, it's unfading, it's perpetual. It cannot be used up. It cannot lose its luster. Think about that for a moment. It cannot be used up. Think of something that is precious to you that you have that you use. It could be used up. I look at it this way. I try and figure out in my mind, okay, what is it that I love more than anything else? And then the first thing I immediately go to is usually food, okay? I love a really good dessert, you know, and then that very first bite of that dessert. Oh, now, over time, as you take one bite after another, and we've all heard the term before, this is so good that the last bite is as good as the first. That's never been true ever. Ever. You say it, and I know what you mean. It's just really good. I get it. But the last bite is not as good as that first bite. That first bite is a little slice of heaven, okay? And this is what your reward is like. It's like that first bite every single time you take that bite. So think of whatever your favorite dessert is. I'm not a dessert person. Just go with me, all right? Whatever your favorite dessert is, and you take that very first bite, and then as you go to take the next bite, you realize that that first bite that you took is still there. It doesn't go away. It's not as though you're eating this and it's little by little going away. No, as you take that bite and you're going, oh, that is good. You look back and whatever that dessert is, it's still there in its entirety. I look at it as some sort of chocolate lava cake, okay? That I have an end piece or I have the whole cake and I'm taking that one bite that just has a little bit more frosting on it than the rest and all the things that are inside of it with that little bit of ice cream on it, I get it all perfectly. I take a bite, go, oh my gosh, that's good. And I look back and it's still there in its entirety. And I take another bite and it really is as good as the first one. It doesn't change. It doesn't lose its luster. It's imperishable. It doesn't go away. And it's just as good as the first time you took a bite. And then it's still there. The more you eat, it's still there. It doesn't go away. And this is how I view things in heaven. It's just that wow factor is there every single day, every moment of the day. It never leaves you. That euphoria, that sense of, wow, that was amazing, is that sense that you're going to always have. And that's crazy to think about. But this is what the meanings of these words mean. It's trying to show you it doesn't lose its value, doesn't lose its luster, it doesn't lose its wow appeal ever. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be amazing. And that inheritance, it's reserved in heaven for you. Now, this word reserved, it has a lot to do with this next word that is in 1 Peter 1:5. This inheritance that you have waiting for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I love that. What is reserved in heaven for you is kept by the power of God. You see the word kept? It's kept and reserved are from the variation of the same word. It's a military term, and it's a military word that means guarded or shielded. The tense of the verb means continually. So this inheritance of yours and you are constantly being guarded by God. It's kept by the power of God. And you are kept by the power of God, so you will safely be there someday with your inheritance. Here's a tombstone in Scotland of a man who was a Christian, and he only had one word on his tombstone, and it was the word kept. From this verse here in 1 Peter, he understood that he was kept by the power of God, that his inheritance was kept by the power of God, that was reserved for him, and that he would be up there someday, and he would have his inheritance because God has kept it and reserved it, and it is there, and it's going to happen. I love that. There's a, when we went to, back in the day, when my kids were little, we did family camp at church, and we would always go to Sugarloaf and Campground. And if you've ever been up to Leadville, up to Sugarloaf and Campground, or just Leadville, you know that there's a very big graveyard up there that's over 100 years old. And back in the day, they would segregate. If you were Catholic, you went on this side. If you were Protestant, you're over here. You know, and so what I would do is I thought it was always fun if you could try and go through the graveyard and find, you know, some sort of epitaph on a tombstone that would show that they had hope in Jesus Christ. But what really made this fun is that we would do it like at 10, 11 o'clock at night, and I'd give people a flashlight. And so we would go and try and find this. And one year, because we did this year after year, some people said, "Hey, Pastor Dave, over here." And there was a tombstone there. And so I went over there and said, "Flashlight over here." So I flashed my light and it says, "David Love." So someone had made one and put my name on it. And then I put my date of birth and then when I died. And it says, "Died from bad preaching." That was messed up. That was not right at all. But it was very freaky to be able to see your name on a tombstone. It really was. And they made it out of wood and stuff, but it was still freaky to be able to see that, you know. There's actually an epitaph in a graveyard in Indiana that reads this: "Pause here, stranger, as you pass me by. For as you are now, so once was I. And as I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me." I love that. But somebody had written something below it and says, "To follow you, I'm not content until I find out which way you went." There's wisdom there, isn't there? A lot of wisdom there. There's a lot of wisdom going to, it's very surreal to be able to walk by something like that and there's a message being spoken to you right there from the grave. "Hey, pause here, stranger." "Well, I'm a stranger. I don't know who you are." you know, and because as you are now, so once was I, and as I am now, so you will be, and it kind of grabs you. But if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're kind of gone, I can hardly wait, in a sense. I can hardly wait. So, we know that in John chapter 10, that Jesus, as we're being kept, as this inheritance is reserved for you, and you're being kept in the power of God, that is what Jesus was trying to convey to us in John chapter 10. When he said, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give them eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. I love that. If any believer is ever lost, it would make God a liar, and it would rob God of his glory. In Ephesians 1, verse 12, we read this last week, speaking about the Holy Spirit, but it says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him, Christ, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. It's right there. You receive Christ, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you, that he is the guarantee that you're going to make it up to be with God, and you're going to have that inheritance that you have waiting there for you. In 1 Peter 1:6, it goes on and says, in this you greatly rejoice. All the things that we just read in verse 3 all the way through 5, you rejoice in that. You have an inheritance incorruptible. It's kept for you by the power of God. We can rejoice in that, even though now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. You got this slide right here. The word grieved here is a Greek word, lupeo. Heaviness, a sadness. Look, we can greatly rejoice even though for right now we have this heaviness, this sadness of whatever trial or tribulation or persecution is coming our way. What God wants us to do when those things are happening is to lift our eyes on him. Remember, you're being kept by the power of God, that you have an inheritance incorruptible. And that's going to help alleviate a little bit of that trial that you go through just for a little while, if need be, if you've been grieved by various trials. Peter is reminding us that the grieving today, the suffering today, is going to bring glory tomorrow. I want you to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Thessalonians is book 1 and book 2. 1 and 2 Thessalonians is one of my favorite books because Paul is so excited about the Thessalonian believers. He's so excited about them. They're growing in their faith, even though they're being persecuted, and they're making an impact for the body of Christ, and more people are coming to know Jesus because of their witness. And so he says in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, Paul says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. Wow, their faith is growing all the time. And the love of every one of you abounds towards each other. Their faith is growing, their love towards each other is growing, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches. Wherever he goes, Paul's always mentioning them. For your patience, your faith, in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So they're growing, they're loving one another, and at the same time, they're being persecuted. Tribulation is taking place. And Paul sees this, and he's able to exhort and encourage all the Christians because of that. Which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffered. This is part of your worthiness, of your kingdom of God, that even in the midst of your suffering and persecution and tribulations, you're still growing in faith and you're still loving one another. And to give you who are troubled rest. I'm sorry. Verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. He's saying, look, those who are bothering you, guess what? Their time is coming. If they don't repent, their time will come as well. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. There'll be time enough to rest in the presence of the Lord later on. Right now we do. We have work to do. in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Now I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. These Thessalonians have incredible witness, and it's encouraging the other churches, and Paul's using them as an example. And he's reminding them, even if they did not know this, they definitely knew it after this, is that Paul is telling them, look, those who trouble you, God will take care of in his timing, and you will have so much glory and rest in his presence when that day comes. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is saying this. He says here in verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The earthen vessels is us. That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. This treasure of God inside of us through the Holy Spirit is in earthen vessels. It's in us. And he goes, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Look, when you have your eyes on the Lord, when you're able to rejoice in the inheritance that is coming your way and knowing that you're going to be in God's presence someday, and even though you're going through trials and tribulation and you're being persecuted, even though your flesh is dying, it brings life to other people because they see your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and they go, the only way that this person can be joyful and rejoice is if Jesus is actually true. No one is going to go through this for a lie. And that brings life to them. And they're able to see Jesus. He goes on and he says, and since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, you're kept by the power of God, will also raise you from the dead. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And notice what it says in verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working us a far more exceedingly an external weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I love this. He calls it a light affliction. Why? Because it's just for a moment. Your life here on earth is but a glimpse. It is a flicker of a flame. For all of eternity, our time here is momentary. And so whatever difficulty we go through, it's momentarily. And it can't even be compared with eternity that's coming. And so Paul's able to call it a light affliction. But it's working a far greater exceeding glory for God and for yourself when you're in his presence. A light affliction. Peter says, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. The trials we go through, very short compared to eternity. And so there is so much emphasis today to live for this present world. Yet God tells us that this world is really, for the believer, a preparation for the world to come. However faithful you are while you walk here to God in this world is how much responsibility and how much blessing he's going to give you in the kingdom to come. And we need to know that. We need to know that. Heaven is for every believer, but the responsibilities and the treasure that you'll receive and your inheritance will have everything to do with how faithful you are with your walk with God while you're here in this world. Know that. Life today is a school in which God trains us for our future ministry in eternity. Trials are going to come. Sufferings are going to come. We should not be surprised by this. Peter uses the same word grieved here by various trials. That word grieved is the same word that is used of Jesus when he is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's sweating great drops of blood. Not that our trials and tribulations are going to be exactly like Jesus, but I also look at it and go that the Lord is empathizing with us and saying, look, whatever you're being grieved with, I get it. And even though others might say it's not nearly as bad as what Jesus went through, I get that as well. But to you, it's still grievous, and I can empathize with that. And it's still grievous to you. And I do. I love that. That's a God who can empathize with us. God isn't trying to be difficult with us when we go through trials and tribulations. Remember, he's trying to develop us. Nobody learns godly character by going through anything easy. Okay, you've never had to endure anything easy. Okay, you only endure things that are difficult, and that will produce in you what? Strength of character. It'll make you stronger in your faith. And as we're going through these, he is reminding us, remember about your inheritance, remember about heaven, remember about all these things. So Paul would say in Colossians, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? Because the things on the earth perish. They perish. And here's the wonderful thing. Jesus says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. He tells us, in this world, you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. What does he mean by that? It means I went through everything you're going through now. I've gone through it, and I've had victory through it. I'm not asking you to go through it alone. I'm going to go with it through it with you. I will help you during the sufferings and the trials and the tribulations, and I will uphold you, and I will make you victorious through it. And so we know this. John Corson has a story here that I've embellished a little bit to get the point across. But he says, suppose that you're about to take a flight to New York City. The airline that you book with is called Character Airlines. They guarantee that you will arrive at your destination on time, but they also guarantee that you will have a bumpy and turbulent ride. That is also guaranteed. You do not like bumpy rides. You don't like the turbulence when you're in an airplane. So you start to inquire of another airline. It's called Smooth Sailing Airlines. They tell you that they have never, ever once had a bumpy ride. As a matter of fact, they guarantee that you will not have a bumpy or turbulent ride. It will be a smooth ride all the way. As a matter of fact, all seats are first class. You say, wow, what's the catch? And the person at the counter says, well, it's the landing. For one, we do not guarantee your destination. But we do guarantee this. Wherever you end up, you will crash and burn. So, what are you going to choose? Smooth ride with a crash and burn landing or a bumpy flight with safe landing? That's what you're being called to. A journey home. But it's going to be bumpy. It's going to be turbulent. As a matter of fact, this airline that you're on only has middle seats. I don't know how that is, but it does. It only has middle seats. And I guarantee that also you have zero leg room. Your knees will be against the seat in front of you during this turbulent and bumpy ride. That is Character Airlines. That is what God has you on. And the world wants Smooth Sailing Airlines, but that's going to end in a crash and burn. But this airline guarantees your destination. How awesome is that? That you're going to land and be there in heaven. You're kept by the power of God. That's why Jesus says, seek you first, kingdom of God, and right. Then all these things will be added unto you. God will take care of the rest of the journey. Just seek him and him only. It says here various trials. The word various means varied. It means God knows what trials we need to go through. God varies or matches the trial to our strength and weaknesses to help us grow in Christ, to mature us as believers. For what reason? Lord, why are you having me go through this? Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith be much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's why. Wants to check out the genuineness of your faith. The word there that be much more precious is tested by fire. The word tested there means proven or tried and true, okay, is what that means. Faith that is not tested and tried will never become strong faith. Strong, genuine faith must be tested. The result will be praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so you'll get the praise, the honor, the glory for going through the trial and tribulation with your eyes fixed on the Lord, letting him have the victory in your life. And that shows that your faith is genuine. And so Peter gives that example of a goldsmith. He says, look, it's going to be tested by fire, your faith. Just like a goldsmith, just like someone who deals with precious metals, the smelter, he's going to heat up, tested by fire. He's going to heat it up. So what? Impurities come. They rise up. That's called dross. So as you're being tested in the fire, these impurities come up. It could be frustration. It could be anger. It could be all sorts of things. Might come boiling to the surface so you could see them, that you could know about it. We mentioned it last week. It's kind of like that cup that God shakes a little bit. And because it's so filled to the top with sin, okay, he just has to shake a little bit and the sin comes spilling out. And you go, oh, wow. But as you grow in your relationship with the Lord, then as he shakes it, that sin kind of goes further and further down. It never goes away completely. We're never perfect on this side of heaven. But it goes further and further down. So now something bigger kind of has to happen for him to be able to show you it's still in there. And it's the same thing as he heats it up. Those impurities are there. And the way you know it's pure gold is when the actual smelter, if the goldsmith himself can actually see his reflection as it's being heated up. And so when you're going through a trial, he's looking at you. Is he going to see himself reflected in that trial? He's purifying you, is what he's doing. And that's a difficult process. And sometimes it's not a perfect analogy, because sometimes you could go through a trial and he's heating it up and you are able to show Christ. You're prayed up. You've laid yourself on the altar. You've been infilled with the Holy Spirit, and you went out that day truly seeking what God had for you, no matter what came your way, and verses came to your memory and trials came, and you were truly able to reflect the person of Jesus Christ. Praise God. How awesome that is, those days that we do that. And then it just seems like the next day, when those trials come again, we're kind of going, what happened to the day before? It went so smoothly. I did this, I did that. And yet this time around, not so much. It's still in there. That was great yesterday what you did. But today's today. You know, today's today. I personally believe that our walk with God is a lot like going through grade school. You don't go to the second grade until you pass first grade. Well, at least that's the way it's supposed to be. All right. So God has for you these varied trials just for you. This is how we get you to the next grade and the next grade and the next grade and the next grade. They're just for you. They're varied. They're matched up so you will grow in the person of Jesus Christ, and that your faith will be strong. And you're in that test. No, I don't want to do this. And you fail. Okay. But understand, he's going to bring it about again, and then again, and then again, until you pass. You're still going to have to go through it. You might as well pass it. And I know how difficult that is. You know, last week, because I'm going to the Sudan in the end of September, early October, you have to get all sorts of medical stuff done, and they wanted to know what my blood type was, and I couldn't remember my blood type. So I call Kaiser, who I'm with, and they don't have it on record anywhere. I go, I give blood lab results because of my cholesterol and stuff like that. We're getting that check like every 4 months. You're telling me through all that, well, no, you got to request it. Okay, well, I'm requesting. Well, you have to go to your doctor. okay, so I make an appointment with my doctor, and I show her all this stuff, and I said, you need to sign off on that. I'm fit enough to go, blah, blah, this kind of stuff. But I don't know what my blood type is, and so I'm told that you're the one that has to say that. And she goes, well, no, actually, we don't do that here at Kaiser, that you actually have to go to a place that takes blood, and then they will do that for you and tell you what your blood type is. I said, so I can't get my blood type, not unless you're in a major surgery. Under a major surgery, then they have to know what your blood type is. They'll test it then so they get the right blood test. 6 days before I get a chance to see her, only to find that out. Now I go home, I call Bonneville. They're not ready for the next couple days, so it took 4 days before me to get that appointment. So I go down there. This is last Thursday. And so I fill out the questionnaire and everything else. It takes about 15 minutes, a lot of questions. They want to know who gives blood, and I get that, you know. And so then I go in the office where the vampire is about to take your blood, and it's a phlebotomist. And so she's going through my thing. She goes, okay, so you've been out of the country in the last year? Well, yeah, I went to Israel beginning of the year, and then I went to Haiti in April. They go, yeah, you can't give blood if you've been to Haiti. You have to wait a whole year before you can give blood. And then I'm going, okay, honestly, as wonderful as it sounded, I wanted to give blood. I was only doing it so I can get my blood, you know, because I don't know what my blood type is. And I'm told if you give, then you get that. And they go, yeah, we that's true. And I said, so can I just get a blood test then? They go, no, you have to give blood in order to get the blood test. I'm going, I'll give you $100 right now if you could just, I know, I did this in college. I remember pricking my finger, putting it on the paper, and I was able to figure out, there's got to be something. She goes, oh, well, we could do that here. I go, and, but it's not 100% accurate. I go, how accurate is it? About 96%. Do the stinking test. I want you to know something. I was not reflecting Christ at all last Thursday. I wasn't. These are the things that drive me absolutely nuts. And there are weeks that go by that I'm handling this just fine. I know what this is. This is ridiculous. I get it's ridiculous. You have me in the ridiculous day today. I am just going to love the Lord, and I'm going to say, okay, stand this line. Oh, it's over here. Okay, I'll jump through all the hoops, and I just know it's a complete test from the Lord, you know? I'm here to honestly say I knew halfway through this on Thursday, it was a test from the Lord, and I did not care. I was so annoyed. Right after 9/11, this was another time when that these are always the issues that throw me, okay? And so I know they're going to come upon me time and time again because God wants to purify me in this. And then even though I think I got it or whatever, he'll wait a little bit, and boom, he'll bring it out of the blue. And I'll fail miserably, and I'm going, it's still not gone. No, it's not. And right after 9/11, about a year later, I went pheasant hunting up in North Dakota and drove up there, but my friend and I flew our wives up there to Dickinson, North Dakota, a very small little airport. So afterwards, when we were coming back, I was flying back this time with my wife, and so we go into this very, very small airport that is about the size of this stage right here, when you go inside to the ticket counter and everything else. And then behind this stage here would be the tarmac, and there you saw the plane that carried about 50 people that was going to fly us into Denver at 8 in the morning. So we get there at about 7:15, 7:20, something like that. And so I go to the one counter that's there that is, you know, probably about 10 feet long and maybe 3 feet wide or so. And I go to the counter there, and there's just one dude there. And he has his computer, and we said, you know, we made reservations and this, that, for the 8 o'clock flight. And so they look us up, and he says, how many bags? And we said, we got a couple bags here. So he takes the bags, and he just puts them over there by the door that then it will be carried out to the plane out there, and then which we will then go on the tarmac, go up the stairs into the plane. But right now, he just took them, put them there at the door. And so he prints out the tickets for us, gives them to us, and then he walks 5 feet over to this area. And in that area, is behind him is like maybe 10 or 12 chairs, maybe an area of like 10 by 10, something like that. And he stands there. We look at him. We walk over to him. And he says, tickets, please. And my wife looks at me because I look at her and she's saying, don't say anything. So I give him the tickets. He moves. We walk past him to the little seating area there, and I'm going, this is the stupidest thing ever. And she's going, just settle down, relax, don't worry about it, and all this stuff. We sit down. Another couple comes in 15 minutes later. It's about 7:40 or so. Does the same thing. I'm watching this and going, he's going to do the same. He's going to walk over. He's going to say, ticket, please, all this kind of stuff. So he hands them their tickets. He asks them, are these the two bags all you have? And they go, yes. And he goes, well, just want to let you know that I won't be able to get it on this flight. My bag is right there by the door. You have to arrive 30 minutes before the flight. My blood pressure is already up here. My lid is going, whoop! You know, it's going, whoop! I'm like, and my wife can sense it. And she goes, just relax. Don't worry about it. But this guy started to get aggravated, which brought my blood pressure down. Because as he's getting angry, I'm getting less angry because I'm going, oh, yeah, you need to tell him that. Oh, yeah, you should go off. Oh, yeah, this is ridiculous. It's the dumbest thing I've ever heard, you know. And that's how I'm feeling. But he is just aggro, and I get it. I'm looking at it going, his bags are literally 8 feet away from my bag that I got here 15 minutes early can now go on that plane, but these two cannot. That's ridiculous. But that's the way it is. I also was having a hard time displaying Christ at that time. The ridiculousness of things sends me to a place that the Lord says is not Christ-like. And so these things happen all the time with me. And I know what it is. God's saying, I'm trying to get this out of you. I said, I get that. And I really think I've been emptied enough. Can I just keep a little of it? And he's going, no, I want it all gone. And so these things happen over and over again where I have to take it and say, okay, Lord, this is, oh, I just want to go off right now. And so I can't. I have to. Lord, you need to take control here. Well, this is one of the reasons why in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that Paul says this. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You know why it's reasonable? Because of the mercies of God, because God sent his son to give his life for you, it is reasonable for me to lay myself on the altar every single day and be able to say, Lord, my life is yours. There it goes. Here it is. Every single day, I'm here for you. Infill me with your Holy Spirit. It is reasonable to believe that because you gave your life to me, that today means something for you. And I need to lay it down and watch for it is what you have for me this day. It is reasonable to do that. And as you do that, that's where verse 2 comes into play here of Romans 12. And it says, and as you do that, do not be conformed to this world. As you lay yourself on the altar each and every day, and the problem with living sacrifices is that we can get up from the altar. Back in the Old Testament, they're dead. Thump. They ain't going anywhere. Okay? Here's a dead sacrifice. Wham. They're not going anywhere. So it's going to stay on the altar. Not so with the living altar. I lay myself down. See, Lord, I'm laying myself down. Then things begin to happen and you begin to pick yourself up. Go, wait a second, I'll take care of this. And sometimes you have to lay yourself down maybe several times throughout the day with the act of repentance in between. Lord, I'm sorry I got up. I just need to lay down, let you do what you're going to do. Because we're not to be conformed to this world. When you're laying yourself on the altar, you're not going to be conformed to this world. But you'll be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And when you're being transformed, it is then, it says, that you will prove what is good and acceptable, perfect will of God. And that's what he wants from all of us. And so as you're responding, as you're going through something, and all these impurities are coming up, that's just God just saying, we need to work on it. That's why you got to lay it down. That's why you got to lay it down. And as you lay it down, part of that laying it down is you're praying, Lord, I know this frustration is in my life. And so I ask that you take it away. I take the lust away, take away the anger, the whatever it might be, the greed, the self-righteous attitude, the judging heart, whatever it might be. And you're asking him to do that, you know, that cynical attitude. Lord, I give that to you. At one time, I really, thought it was a gift. It's not, okay? That sarcasm, we like to say, which I believe is one of the funniest parts of any sort of humor is sarcasm, but now we have kind of an edge to it, and we have to lay that down. And God wants to change us. He really wants to change us. Not only are trials there to show us the genuineness of our faith, trials are also there to show when a person's faith is not real. There are a lot of professing Christians out there, but once they start going through something really difficult, over time, they begin to show that they are really make-believers. In the last few months, we've seen some people renouncing their faith. In this year alone, in 2019, at the beginning of the year, a pastor of a mega church in Missouri who'd been pastoring over 40 years all of a sudden renounced his faith. We had another author of another pastor in Maryland who authored a popular book called Kiss Dating Goodbye that a few months ago also renounced his faith. And then last week or the week before, I forget which, there's a famous songwriter and worship leader that also renounces faith from Hillsong. They were false professors is what they were. I want you to go over here to 1 John 2, verse 19. You need to be able to see this as John is talking about Antichrist, people who are against Christ. He's going to tell us something here. 1 John 2. Verse 19 says, they went out from us as believers, but they were not of us. They weren't believers. For if they had been of us, believers, they would have continued with us as believers. But they went out that they might be made manifest or clear that none of them were of us as believers. Look, there could be someone here right now in this service. You're a false believer. You're a false professor of Christ. And as you continue to go through trials and everything else, you'll finally make some sort of pronouncement that I want nothing to do with Jesus. I don't think it's real, whatever, blah, 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 all this kind of stuff. Okay. All that showed was as you were going through the trials and tribulation that you weren't really of us is what that's going to show. What I don't understand is that when you become a Christian, understand what that means. It means that you have had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. You have met him at the foot of the cross. You have come to the place where the Holy Spirit has convinced you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when you receive that, you meet the person of Jesus Christ because then the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. If you've met Jesus, how can you unmeet him? You can't. So if that's the case, you never met him at all. You never met him at all is what it's being said here. It's interesting. We have a guy in the Bible that shows us this truth. His name is Demas. We first come upon him in the book of Philemon. In Philemon, Paul's talking about him, and he calls him fellow laborer. Demas, my fellow laborer. Meaning that as Paul's laboring for the kingdom of God, he sees Demas there with him, doing stuff for the kingdom of God. Okay, just because you do stuff for the kingdom of God doesn't mean that you are of God's kingdom. A lot of people can do that. Act like you. They talk the Christian talk. They say all the right words and everything else. Only find out later on they're not truly a believer at all, just like we read here in 1 John 2:19. Yeah, that's a possibility. Interesting, in the book of Colossians, the next time we see Demas here, he's no longer called a fellow laborer. It's just kind of a quick shout out. It says, Paul says, Luke, the beloved physician. Look at the adjective for him. Beloved physician. And Demas greet you. Not fellow laborer isn't attached anymore. It's almost like Paul's beginning to see something here. So he's still with us. He doesn't seem to be as excited about the kingdom of God as he once was, where I called him a fellow laborer. But Just to let you know, Demas is still with us, and Demas greets you. The next time we see Demas mentioned is in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, where Paul says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world and has parted for Thessalonica. You know what's interesting about all these people recently that have renounced their faith? Everybody wants to go on social media. They want to post their little manifesto there here of the reason why. And every single one that I mentioned has a long little explanation of why they've renounced their faith. But every single one of them, the reason they have renounced their faith is because they have fallen in love with this present world. Isn't that interesting? They began to believe what the world had to say. And that is why they are no longer faithful to Christ. Oh, so you've chosen to believe what the world says as opposed to what God says. Well, that tells me that you've fallen in love with the world, just like Demas did. Just like Demas did. Remember, God is trying to develop our faith. He's trying to grow us. This has everything to do with eternity. Going to 1 Peter 1:8, kind of ending with this. It says, whom having not seen you love, speaking of Jesus, whom you have not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. You know, after Thomas had missed that first meeting with Jesus after his resurrection, at the second meeting, Jesus, you know, appears and tells Thomas, hey, come over here. You can put your fingers in my hands and my side so you know it's really me. And he looks at Jesus as my Lord and my God. And after he professes that to Jesus, that declaration that he is God, Jesus says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. That's us. That's us. I've never seen Jesus. Never seen the manifestation of Jesus at all. I've never seen Jesus. But I hear him when I read his word. And I see him move on my behalf as I follow what it is that he's telling me what to do. And I've seen amazing things that God has done through me and other people around me as I continue to go down that difficult, bumpy ride called Character Airlines. I see God in this. I see God in that. I do get to see that. It's interesting to me that Jesus said this. He said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, he says, enter by the narrow gate. Okay? Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Isn't it interesting? Broad is the way. Every major city has a Broadway. And what kind of establishments are on the Broadway there? I would submit to you things that aren't bringing glory to God for the most part. Broad is the way. Many people go down that way. But narrow is the gate. And then he goes on and he says, narrow is the gate. Difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Interesting. Narrow is the gate. So once you go through that, once you go through that gate of salvation, what's waiting for you? A way that is difficult. Oh, glorious. Yeah. And that is a way to life, and there are few who find it, he says. Well, why would he say that? He's talking about those who are saved. Few of those who are saved are going to find this kind of life that he's speaking about that only difficulty brings. Think about that for a moment. It means that people come through the gate, they're excited about the Lord Jesus, I'm saved, I get to spend eternity with him. Okay, but now walk. And as they walk and things get difficult, they stop. And because of that, they don't get to see life in the way that God wants believers to be able to see life. He wants them to be able to see him move and do amazing things, but you can only do that if you continue down the difficult path. And because a lot of us choose not to take that difficult path, I know I have a decision to make here, but this one's difficult, this one's easy, so I'm going to do the easy one. You're not going to see God in that. And there's life to be experienced by following God that you're not going to experience because you've chosen not to go down the difficult path. But as you go down the difficult path, God's going to show you life in a way you wouldn't have seen if you didn't go down that path. And now you're living the abundant life. The abundant life isn't having cars, money, and all the success in my business. That's not the abundant life. The abundant life is being able to see God move and change people's lives and hearts and see miracles being done along the way as you open yourself up to go down the difficult path. That is what abundant life is. When the Lord showed me that I was supposed to come here, I did not want to come. This was the difficult choice. This is the difficult path. I have a church, very few problems. I'm coming to a church, lots of problems. What? Why would I want that? Nobody wants that. I don't want that. But the Lord said, I want you to go down this way. As I went down this way, how much life has been birthed out, I would have missed out on that. I would have missed out on that. And so every difficulty that comes our way, okay, I'm going to lay myself down. Somehow you're going to get the glory. You're going to show me some, you're going to reveal something about yourself that I wouldn't have seen unless I chose to go down this difficult path. And that's what's before us here. That's what's before us. We need to know that. It's interesting that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're a perfect example of this in Daniel 3. As bow before the golden image, they said, no, we're not going to do that. Okay, well, if you don't, I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace. And we have here that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, O King Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. He says, if this is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He will deliver us from your hand, O King. But if not, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, and we will not worship the gold image which you have set before us. So what does he do? He throws them in there. Now, there's no way in the world that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would know that as they're thrown in there, that they were going to go, oh, look, our ropes got burned off, and yet our flesh isn't being consumed, and actually, it's quite a pleasant temperature in here. And isn't this weird that, wait, who's this other person here? Because as King Nebuchadnezzar looks down, he said, didn't we throw three? How is it that I see four, and one is like the Son of God? They saw and met the person of Jesus in that fiery furnace. That if they bowed and worshiped before the golden idol, they would never have experienced that. That's only experienced as you do the difficult thing. And when they came out, can you imagine the stories they get to tell? As they're around the dinner table and with other people later on. And wow, and people going, how were you able to meet the Son of the Living God? Well, first, he had to be thrown in the fiery furnace. Yeah, I'm out, you know. Well, I get that. But that's why you're not going to see and experience something like that. You see what I'm getting at? The difficult road that whatever God has you on, that those trials that he has specifically matched for you, is going to be able to not only conform to the image of the Lord himself, of Christ, and prove the genuineness of your faith, but it's also going to allow for God to show himself in a way that you've never seen him before. And through it and in it and after seeing it, you're going, that's what it is to live life. That's abundant life. Amen? Let's pray.